Got my light on. It's called Mighty Bright. Mighty Bright. So that's my trademark. I am Mighty Bright before you this morning. So hopefully some of that will reflect onto the rest of y'all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this opportunity to have the time in which to study your word and to try to communicate it in a way that's clear, in a way that's can bring about change where change is needed, or to bring about encouragement. Or Father, just know that your word can accomplish so much even with so little, and just pray that your spirit would do that here today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to go back into our study of the book of Revelation that we've been going back to for multiple years now. But we are in chapter 14, and we are making progress. We won't get through the whole chapter today, I don't think. I do have the notes for the whole chapter, but looking to maybe end a little early. We do have a lunch waiting and a meeting afterwards, and I don't know if my chauffeur is ready to make comments on that last section yet of chapter 14. So I have Jeff in the wings back there this morning. I'm going to start. I've got like a it wasn't intended, but I've got like a three-part introduction into chapter 14, and none of them all necessarily apply directly to chapter 14, but I think it applies to the whole broad scope of the book of Revelation. So, you know, those of y'all who know us may be, hey guys, I like that, behind the glass. Those of y'all who know Debbie and us know that we have chickens. I know Charlie knows that we have chickens. We've raised chickens for many years. You know, we get the little baby chicks, and then we grow them up, and then, you know, we feed them money, and they give us eggs. And you probably don't want to know how much it costs per dozen to have your own fresh eggs. And there's always heartbreak that comes with chickens. Those of you who've had animals, farm animals, or dogs, the cats, know that you can become attached. You know, it's really amazing how quickly that happens. But my wife, unbeknownst to me, went out and got some baby chicks. I thought we had enough chickens, but she wanted a different variety of chickens. So she went and bought four little baby chicks. And so I came home, I think it was maybe Wednesday, Thursday. I don't know. It's been a long week. But anyway, I came home, and I come inside the door, and there's our little incubator thing that we always use. It's set up. We have chicks. It's okay. It's just, you know, another mouth to feed. You really don't notice it once you have so many. But, you know, we had these four little chicks. They're really cute. They're super cute. You get attached. And we had one that took a turn for the worse yesterday, and noticed that it was singled out by itself, and the other three were all gathered around, and it's sitting there, and Debbie like scoops them up and, you know, works with them and tries to get them to drink or eat, or she or whatever, but was not successful. And so, you know, the chick's laying there in this basket thing, and she's watching it, and you know, you know, death is not natural. It doesn't matter what part of creation. It's not a natural process. You know, all creation has fallen. They weren't intended, I think, even the animals to have to suffer or like that. And so this baby chick falls over, kicks its legs a few times, and it's gone. You know, so Lois is laughing. You know, so my wife, and she's probably listening over there, and maybe she's not. I think she went to go get... some fried chicken for lunch across the street. This one wasn't big enough to fry, but you don't have to worry about that. Anyway, I'm sitting there, and you know, and you see this tear just, you know, rolls down her face. You know, you've probably had this chick for 24 hours, and you become attached to it. You know, and you see that happen, and you know, Jeff probably knows where I'm going, but You know, Matthew 10 talks about a God who that even when a single sparrow dies, he notices it. How great, how big is a God that notices one small bird? He knew when that one chick kicked the bucket yesterday. He knew. You know, we are deep into Revelation and the wrath of God that's being poured out. This is the God that knows when a little baby chick has taken its last breath on this earth. He's a God that has orchestrated all of this, and we're going to see this today. He has orchestrated it not with the intent of just bringing judgment upon the earth. He is and has planned out the best possible way to, I believe, to bring as many people to the Lord in those final years or months that people have. And we have to trust him in that. So, you know, I see myself looking at Revelation and you're saying, well, they're finally getting their just reward, these people that have cursed God. You know, but that's not how God is looking at it. He is not just giving out retribution. He's not inflicting pain and suffering for no purpose whatsoever. It's because he knows what is needed, what is best, and what will bring the largest number of people to him during that time of the tribulation. So we need to keep that in mind, that we have a great God. He knows what he's doing, even when it looks like there's total chaos going on in the tribulation period. You know, when I read the book of Revelation, I have to say, remind myself, you know, why? You know, as a believer, I believe in the rapture. I believe I'm not going to be here to be a part of that. I believe that Christians will not be here to be a part of that. But so why study it? Well, obviously God gave the book to John for the church to read, to study, to learn. He wants us to know something of what's going to take place in these last days of the earth. You know, we need to remember that at the end of it all, that Christ will be victorious. And that the believer that is unified and linked with Christ is victorious as well. It's a unified victory. Victory for him. It's a victory for us. For the believer, we've heard this often, the best is yet to come. But for the unbeliever, this is as good as it will get. First introduction. Second one. You know, I just want to speak briefly on the wrath of God. You know, we often sing hymns about how Christ took upon himself our sins and how he drank every last drop of the wrath of God, leaving none of that wrath for us. You know, in the song, and we sing this at our youth Bible study pretty often, the song is "In Christ Alone." And there's a verse that says, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live." This book is full of the wrath of God. You know, I asked myself, why? You know, did Christ take on himself every sin, both past, present, and future, when he was on the cross? I would say, yes, that's what the Bible teaches us. Did God pour out on his son his full wrath for every sin, past, present, and future? Yes, I believe, I'm certain that's what the Bible teaches. Well, if God's wrath, all the wrath for every sin for all time, was poured out on his son at the cross, then why is there wrath during the tribulation period? Why is God pouring all this wrath out upon the earth? And it's important as believers that we understand what is going on. And it's a simple explanation, And it's found, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read this. This is found in John chapter 3 that talks about God sending his only son. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him." You know, God simply says this. He says, "My Son took upon himself all sins, past, present, and future. As a result, he bore upon himself my wrath for all sins." This is God speaking, past, present, and future. "But if you choose not to accept his payment for your sins, then you will take the wrath for your sins upon yourself." And that's what we see in the tribulation period. The world is full of people who chose not to receive the free gift of salvation from Jesus Christ. They refuse to acknowledge what Christ has done for them at the cross and have therefore are going to receive God's wrath upon themselves. It says that in John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on them. Introduction number 3. Y'all are still awake. I tell you, here's a secret about staying awake. Commercial break. I like to keep like mints or cough drops or something to suck on. When people are speaking, I find that it makes it easier for me to try to stay awake and stay focused. So I got a whole pocket full. So if somebody starts to fade, you raise your hand and I'll throw you one out there in the audience. These are wintergreen, by the way, if you're wondering. Third introduction. A lot has happened since the last time I spoke. The world seems to be spiraling downward on so many fronts. Just to name a few, there's the continuing worldwide pandemic fallout. We have the Russian-Ukraine war where the whole world is choosing sides. We have the LGBTQIA agenda to normalize immorality and force acceptance of their agenda on all people. We have the fight against those who are trying to protect the unborn child increasing daily. We have rising cost and shortage of goods. We have increase of natural and man-made disasters. We have fighting on the political realms and falling away of the truths that are taught in God's word, just to name a few of the issues that we are confronted with and deal with daily. And so because of this, many of you, and I hear this not just here, but I hear it other places, I hear it on the radio, are we living in the last days? Are we living in the last days? If the answer is yes, how does that change how you're living today? If the answer is no, how would that change how you're living today? It's an answer that we need to think on ourselves. I would just say that knowing the heart of man, that nothing should take us by surprise. But we seem to get surprised every day. We have a young couple that's going to be married in just a couple of weeks. And in the midst of all this chaos going around, I went to a coffee shop right in my office the other day. And I see this young couple with this little baby. They were probably 20 years old. With this little baby, and they come walking in. And there's other 20-something-year-olds, and everyone is just excited. They're excited. This is a coffee shop that is actually a front. I mean, it's a real coffee shop, but it's a church. And they do coffee as an outreach. So it's a wonderful thing that they're doing. So the people that work there are believers, and they have people from the church that come, and they hang out to talk to people that come in. But, you know, so I'm assuming that these are believers, young couple, you know, with a baby. And they are continuing to live regardless of whether we're in the last days or not. And that's what God wants us to do. Many of you have heard this story. We're going to get to Revelation. But when Debbie and I first got married, we did not intend to have any children. And if we did, it would be at least 5 years or more before we would begin to have children, because we wanted to enjoy our life together. You know, we had dated for, you know, many years, but now we're married and we're going to go places. We're going to build a house. I'm going to play the guitar on the front porch. You know, we're going to do all these things that we've always dreamed of. But, you know, the story is somehow we ended up having our first child before the house was even finished, and moved in with it, you know, still kind of like it is today. unfinished, right? But this is where the story gets interesting. You know, we had the first one, and that was Joshua, and then not too long after we had Rachel, and, I was telling, you know, somebody was asking me about, you know, plans for college, you know, what it's like. Are you serious? I said, there's no need to make plans for college. The Lord is going to return. He's coming. We're in the last days. There is no need to plan that far in advance, because we'll be doing good to get him out of elementary school. Christ is coming. I know it. The signs are here. Everything is set for Christ to rapture the church. Well, it didn't happen. and so Rachel ended up putting herself through college. Joe's putting himself through, and Jared's putting himself through. You know, we're still hoping that the Lord is going to return, so, you know, we won't have to pay for weddings or whatever else might come our way. Y'all remember Dave Stifler? All right. Friends, something like that. Up here in the black light, you know, a little old man, and I can remember, I don't remember a lot of things clearly, but I can remember as it was yesterday, Dave and I were sitting out there in the foyer on the sofa, and we were just talking, and he said, you know, I just know the Lord is coming back next year. I just know it. Coming back next year. And I said, really? You know, here am I. I don't have a college plan going on. And so that's kind of good news for me. And so it's like, you know, well, how do you know that the Lord is coming back next year? He said, I just know it. You know, we're in the last days. The Lord is coming. And, you know, I'm ready. I'm hoping. But, you know, we both know that the Lord is patient and not wanting that any should perish. But, you know, Dave Stifler ended up going to be with the Lord, and the Lord came for him. And didn't come for the rest of us. From the early Thessalonians, over 2,000 years ago, to Christians living today, there's always been the thought that we're living in the last days. And that's not a bad thought to have. As long as you don't do like the Thessalonians do, and they thought they were actually in the tribulation period, and so they were, you know, they were not working, they were living with, you know, their in-laws or outlaws or their neighbors. And Paul said, you can't do that. You're not in the tribulation period. You know, even if you're in the last days, you still have to continue to live and to work and to do what God has called us to do. So over 2,000 years, Christians have been convinced they were living in the last days. Obviously, at some point, somebody will be right, right? Somebody will be right. But my main point is this. First, we should already be living as if Christ was returning today or tomorrow or the next day. We should already be living as if we are in the last days. Second, and this is another thing that I seem to hear quite often, is that God has never promised that believers would not experience the wrath of man. You know, Steve came up. I wish he was here. Maybe he's listening out on the beach in Spanish Wells. But Steve, if you're out there, I'll give you credit for this. He came up afterwards, and as we were talking about the wrath of God, he said, you know, God never promises that we will not escape the wrath of man. And that's true. It's quite the contrary. He promises in 2 Timothy 3:12, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read it, the opposite. Paul says to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't say some, doesn't say a few, it says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm sure if you listen to Christian radio, you'll hear almost daily from Bible teachers and announcers that because things are getting so bad in America and in the world, that it must mean the church will be raptured soon. But it's not biblical. You see, we're not promised that we will not have to endure the wrath of man. We are promised that we're not going to have to endure the wrath of God, but not that we're not going to have to endure the wrath of man. Several places in Scripture, I'm not going to take the time to read these, but 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, Romans 5, 8 through 9, we are promised there that we will be saved from the wrath of God. So how bad does it need to get before the Lord returns for his church? Something I'm thinking on. How bad? I don't know. But I would say this. Ask those persecuted churches where Christians are being drug out into the street and killed and burned, limbs torn off, shot or whatever. Ask them, how bad does it have to get before Christ returns for his church? I don't know. I do know this, and I was talking to someone here lately, that God is going to reserve for himself, I won't say the privilege, of destroying this earth and remaking it. You know, there's a lot of talk going on about nuclear war, and we do have the capability, I read somewhere, that we have the capability between us and Russia of like taking out 99% roughly of human population, destroying the earth. But, you know, I would say never going to happen because God is reserving that for himself. And when he does it, it's not going to be a nuclear holocaust. It's going to be something supernatural, so it's clear and evident to every person on the earth that this is God and it's not some nuclear missiles or multiple missiles or devices. So, into the introduction, into the world discussion. Hopefully I haven't said anything to alarm you or surprise you. But in chapter 14 of Revelation, we have some events that are laid out here. It takes place in the tribulation or perhaps at the end of tribulation. They're not necessarily in chronological order, but we're going to look at them one at a time, beginning in Revelation chapter 14. Verse 1 says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So So the first event listed here in chapter 14 concerns the 144,000. Now, we were introduced to them briefly back in chapter 7. And this was, I looked it up, it was about a year and a half ago that we were in chapter 7. So you might not remember, so I'm just going to have you turn back there, read just briefly our first introduction to the 144,000, just to let you know how they came about, and to remind you how they came about. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after this, and the this is the opening of the sixth seal. So we're in between seal number 6 and seal number 7 being opened. And this, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, and so the angel tells the other angels, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And they go through and they list these 12 tribes of Israel. We made the comment a year and a half ago that these individuals are, and we'll see here today, are men. They have a direct lineage, I believe, with the 12 tribes that are mentioned here. So there's 12,000 men from every tribe. Now the Lord knows who those descendants are. And there are at least 12,000 or more of each of these tribes that is still in existence. They're still alive. And these 12,000 are going to be sealed, not because they're descendants of these 12 tribes, but because they are believers. They are Jewish believers. They are Messianic Jews, as we would call them. Now, there are many commentators, and I mentioned this last time, and Steve kind of, he corrected me on that too, if you're listening. But, you know, a lot of commentators just, I would say, assume that the 144,000 are evangelists. And, you know, while that can make sense on different levels, it never says that and not supported in Scripture. That's not there. But why do we say that? Well, we want to think that these are Jews who know God's Word, who know that there is to be a Messiah, but all of a sudden they have the realization that Christ was the Messiah. And not only do they have that realization that Christ was the Messiah, well, they've got this special seal that keeps them from being harmed in the middle of the tribulation period. So you think of Paul. He was on fire for the Lord. But he wasn't at first. He was totally against Christ, a persecutor of the Christians. But when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, then he understood. And as a result of that passion that he had for God, and then the passion that he had for Christ, then it was wherever he went. Once he was ready, it took some time to put everything together. But once he was ready, he would go out and he would share, I think, with all that he came across, the gospel message. Particularly sharing with the Jew first and then the Gentile, those who were like him. So it might be safe to say or surmise that perhaps these 144,000 Jewish believers would be like a Paul going out to take the good news. You know, when I think of that, I think of myself. Should there be any less a response in my life? Is any less a response expected from me than commentators expect from these 144,000? Because I have what they have, and I have what they have to give. So we look at these 144,000, It says here that they're standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. They have, at this point, we know what's on their forehead. It's the name of the Lamb, it's the name of Christ, and it's the name of His Father, it's the name of God. You know, it's interesting, but if you remember the mark of the beast, and we looked at it last time, we'll talk about it briefly today. The mark of the beast gave you a couple of options. Y'all remember what the options were for the marks? On your forehead. Yeah. You didn't have to have it on your forehead. You could have it on your forehead or you could have it on your hand, right? So that's kind of, hey, I didn't get the mark. Nope, not me. But you see these Jews? It's right here. There is no need, there is no desire, there's no want to hide that they've been sealed, that they belong to the Lord. Just think that's an interesting statement there. His name is written on their foreheads. They've been set apart, as we'll see here, as the first fruits. So they're standing on Mount Zion with Christ, and there's a couple of interpretations. Some people believe that this Mount Zion is figurative and in heaven before the throne, or it could be the Mount Zion, which is outside of Jerusalem. I tend to go with being here on the earth outside the old city of Jerusalem, just outside the old wall is Mount Zion. It overlooks the city. If it happens on the earth, then it would happen at the beginning of the millennial, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. If it happened in heaven, it would be during the tribulation period. But there's some things we don't have time to get in today that my conviction would be that it happens upon the earth. And so we have these 144,000 in Christ or on Mount Zion, and then John hears his voice from heaven. And I like the way he describes it. I don't think we have this in our singing here, but it says it sounds like the sound of many waters. It sounds like a loud thunder. It sounds like harpists playing on their harps. It's an interesting description. It must have been loud. Thunder, many waters, but at the same time, it must have been beautiful because it had the sound of a harp. And the song that they sang, it says that it was sang before the throne. Now, this doesn't appear to be the 144,000 singing at this point. We don't know who's singing, but the sound is coming from heaven. It says they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. We saw that way back in Revelation, how that was set up with these four living creatures and elders and throne. But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. That word purchased is the same word that we would use for redeemed. They are redeemed. No reason given to why only they could learn the song. We don't know. It's of no benefit for us to try to guess that, but only they were able to learn the song. So verse 4 speaks further of these 144,000. It says, they're the ones who have not been defiled with women. They've kept themselves chaste. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been purchased from among men as first fruits to God. No lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. That's a pretty high standard. I'd say that's a really high standard. They were morally pure. They were dedicated followers of Christ, disciples of Jesus. In that way, they were redeemed as first fruits, implying that they were the first of a greater harvest to come. They're truthful. They're beyond reproach. Doesn't mean that they're not sinless, but it means they're men of proven character of such a high caliber that it cannot be proven that they have done wrong. That's the presentation of the 144,000. We don't see him mentioned again. We see him in 7. We see him here in chapter 14, and we do not see them referred to specifically anywhere else in Revelation. So the next event we see are three angels that are going to bring messages to the world. And here's the first angel. in verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the spring of waters.'" I started off the message of how Revelation is laid out for God to bring the most number of people to him. It seems very clear to me. The purpose of the tribulation period is not to kill everybody that's left on the earth, but is to give them opportunities to repent and to come to him. And so we see an angel. Did this go on for days, months? Did it go on through the whole tribulation period? We don't know. But an angel is taking the message of the gospel at that time to all those who dwell upon the earth. It says every nation and tribe and tongue and people. In Matthew 24:14, we have this promise. And Matthew 24:14 is during the tribulation period. It says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as the testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." That's a promise that will happen during the tribulation period. Those who are alive during this time are given the message to fear God, give him glory, and worship him. William MacDonald, I like the way that he contrasts this. He says, "Men are commanded to fear God rather than the beast, to give glory to him rather than to the idolatrous image," talked about this the last time, "and to worship him rather than worship a mere man." Of course, there is only one gospel, MacDonald speaking here, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, but there are different emphases in different dispensations. During the Great Tribulation, the gospel will seek to turn men away from worship of the beast and prepare them for Christ's kingdom on earth. The second angel in verse 8 has a different message than the first. Verse 8 says, "Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine and the passion of her immorality.'" The message from this angel is of God's judgment of Babylon. Although it's only mentioned here very briefly in this chapter in verse 8, the entirety of chapters 17 and 18, it's like 42 verses, talk about the fall of Babylon. And we'll get there unless the Lord returns, which I prayed for that today and it hasn't happened yet. So that's all I'm going to say about that message. We'll save the rest of that for chapter 17 and 18. The third angelic message is a warning for those. I'm not going to tell you what it is just yet. You know, I've read this for many years. let me read it, and then I'm going to tell you what it says. Verse 9, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" You know, when I was reading that, I read it as if this was a declaration of what was going to happen to all those that had taken the mark. I read it and said, "Oh, the angel's telling all these people that have taken the mark of the beast, this is what's going to happen to you." You decide to take the mark of the beast. Well, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. And it's not good. But that's not what it says. If you look at it, it's a message of warning of what will happen for those who choose to receive the mark of the beast. It's a message of warning. The angel is warning these people because, if you remember, the false prophet has this great idea. In order to get more people to worship the beast, we're going to mark these people on their foreheads or on their hand. And whoever doesn't have the, you know, to take that mark, then you have to declare that the Antichrist is God, and you're going to worship him. You're going to worship the beast. You're going to worship this idol. Or you're going to die. It's pretty clear. Not only that, you're not going to be able to buy, sell, or trade if you don't have this. So how are you going to support your family? How are you going to feed yourself? You know, so sign me up, right? Things are tough. If I'm going to go out, at least I'm going to go out fat and happy, right? Have my food, have my drink in the middle of all this. But this angel is representative of God's mercy. He's saying, don't do it! It's not worth it! You're going to pay for this decision, not just for the rest of your life, but for all eternity. This is what it looks like. The angel holds nothing back. You're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. You're gonna be tormented day and night, no rest, if you choose to go this route. God is pleading with these individuals not to do it. And so, he uses his angel to warn all those on earth of the eternal consequences of the decision that they're getting ready to make. No one will take that mark and not know what they're doing. I was in a conversation just last week, and this person, is a coworker. Don't think that they are a believer, they are a churchgoer, but, you know, he's concerned that someone's going to give him that mark. You know, that someone's going to put that chip in him, or somebody's going to give him a tattoo to buy or sell, and he's not going to know that he's done it, that he has taken the mark of the beast. That can't happen. That cannot happen. Everyone on the earth will be made aware of exactly what they're doing before they do it. That's the purpose of this angel that God sends. And so if you look at it in that light, then verse 12 is just the perfect response of the angel's message. And we're going to end with this verse. That those who reject the mark and are martyred because of their unwavering faith are actually more blessed than those believers who are not yet martyred. Verse 12 says, here's the perseverance of the saints. This is during the tribulation period. This is during the time of the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest for their labors, for their deeds follow with them. They're considered the fortunate ones because they are no longer being hunted down by the false prophet and the men that are working with him. They're no longer having to try to figure out how to survive and feed their family without having that mark of the beast on them. They have lost their lives, but it is more fortunate for them than the believers that are still left behind. God is in control. In ways that we cannot imagine. His mercy is seen even as we near the end of the book of Revelation. He's still reaching out. He's still warning. He still is wanting people to come to his Son and receive him as their Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whether we are in the last days or not, just pray that we would live as if we were. Father, that we would take the truth of gospel to a dying world, to those who would have a desire for something different. Father, just a lot that is going on in our lives, and yet there is still hope. As long as there is breath in an individual, there is still hope that they might come to know you and to call out to you for salvation. Father, you know those who are here, or those friends of ours, or family, or co-workers that need to make that decision for themselves. And Father, just knowing that you are a merciful God, just pray for continuous opportunities that we might do our part in taking the gospel out to those in who you have placed us with to do that. Father, we this time we thank you for the food across the hall and for the opportunity we have to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another. Just ask your blessing upon that time. We thank those who have prepared and brought it, and would ask your blessing upon them as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.